I've been using the Valley of Vision in my morning time with God, along with a book called The Gospel Primer. I didn't bring that, but I've been using that just to remind myself of the gospel. And then I've been using this to kind of fuel my praying in the Valley of Vision. And there's a section in the Valley of Vision, redemption and reconciliation. I've just really been encouraged by beginning my prayers there. So let me, if I could, use this as a basis of our prayer before we begin to talk about church history. So would you pray with me? Blessed Lord Jesus, no human mind could conceive or invent the gospel. Acting in eternal grace, you are both its messenger and its message. Lived out on earth through infinite compassion, applying your life to insult, injury, death, that I might be redeemed, ransomed, freed. Blessed are you, O Father, for contriving this way. Eternal thanks to you, O Lamb of God, for opening this way. Praise everlasting to you, O Holy Spirit, for applying this way to my heart. Glorious Trinity, impress the gospel on my soul until its virtue diffuses every faculty. Let it be heard, acknowledged, professed, felt. Teach me to secure this mighty blessing. Help me to give up every darling lust, to submit heart and life to its command, to have it in my will, controlling my affections, molding my understanding, to adhere strictly to the rules of true religion, not departing from them in any instance, nor for any advantage in order to escape evil, inconvenience, or danger. Take me to the cross to seek glory from its infamy, and strip me of every pleasing pretense of righteousness by my own doings. O gracious Redeemer, I have neglected you for too long, often crucified you. Crucified you afresh by my impenitence, put you to open shame. But I thank you for the patience that has borne with me so long and for the grace that now makes me willing to be yours. Oh, unite me to yourself with inseparable bonds, that nothing may ever draw me back from you, my Lord, my Savior. So, oh Lord, let this gospel be what we boast in this morning. Unite us to Christ by faith, and let us live in the good of that this morning. And now, Lord, be our teacher and guide as we look at church history. Teach us that we may learn what we need to this morning to apply even to our own lives and this time. We pray this in Jesus' name for your glory. Amen. All right, well, as we've seen through these first couple centuries in early church history, there was almost always at least some degree of persecution going on. However, there wasn't always a systematic, empire-wide intentional pursuit of Christians to persecute them and put them to death. That would change, at least briefly, when the Emperor Decius took over for Emperor Philip in the year 249. So we're about halfway through the third century, when the Emperor Decius takes over. And if you remember from last week, we talked about Origen. Origen was tortured extremely, endured much persecution under the Emperor Decius. And though he didn't die under imprisonment, it was after he was soon released and on his way back home that he died from his wounds. So a little bit about Decius. Decius took the throne, as I said, in 249, and he had a passion to restore Rome's traditional values, as many emperors did, but Decius in particular. wanted to restore the glory, right? The glory of Rome. And so what he did when time came to sacrifice to Jupiter, this annual festival, he went and made a big deal of it. And he sacrificed, went to the temple, the Capitoline temple in Rome, and he sacrificed to Jupiter as well as all the Roman gods. But he didn't just do that. He issued an edict at the same time that similar sacrifices should be offered throughout the empire. So it doesn't matter who you are, if you reside in this empire, you must make a sacrifice to Jupiter and to the Roman gods, as well as, and you need a certificate to prove that you did do that, and then eat meat that's been sacrificed to idols. So there's a series of things that you had to do that were involved in this ritual. And if you didn't, if you didn't have a certificate that proved that you did that, then you were put to death. Penalty for refusing was death. And so what happened? People lined up all over the Roman Empire to sacrifice, including thousands of Christians. In fact, we had bishops of the time bringing their whole congregations in order to sacrifice, that they could gain a certificate and not be persecuted, not be put to death. Some did flee, some hid. Some who were wealthy, if you're wealthy enough, then you found a way to actually pay to have a certificate made up that said you sacrificed, but actually didn't. So these people didn't make the sacrifices, but they paid to get the certificate that proved that they did. So technically, they didn't really deny Christ, but they lied. So as I said, thousands of believers compromised their conviction, and yet many of them still considered themselves Christians, followers of Jesus. Now, those that endured persecution, so they didn't deny Christ, they didn't make a sacrifice, but they were, so they endured extreme persecution, but they lived through it, because this was a fairly short-term persecution. These men and women were called confessors. So they confessed Christ. They testified of the gospel, that they were not going to deny their Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so they were tortured for it, but didn't die. So they didn't reach the ultimate martyrdom, but still they were revered by other Christians for going through that. And so they began to call them confessors. And in fact, they gained quite a reputation for actually having a measure, an extra measure of the Holy Spirit because of what they had endured. So that would become an issue for the church later on, as we'll talk about. Mercifully, as I said, the persecution under Decius was short-lived, as Decius was killed in the year 251. So 249 to 251, intentional, kingdom-wide persecution. We're coming after you. If you don't have a certificate, we're going to, at least you'll experience extreme torture and most likely death. But the issue of these, as they were called, lapsed Christians. So that's what these people who claimed to be Christians, but they went out and purchased certificates so they wouldn't have to sacrifice, or indeed they did sacrifice to the Roman gods. They were considered lapsed Christians, and that became a huge issue for the church. What to do with them? What to do with these lapsed Christians? And when the persecution was done, the church had to deal with that. I mean, can you imagine? So imagine if that happened today. Imagine if the president issued a law that everyone in the country, everyone in the United States, must sign a document that said, you reject Jesus as Lord. Reject Jesus as divine, as God. Maybe God is dead, right? And that we approve of things that we would normally not approve of. Approve of things like sexual immorality, homosexuality, and abortion. We have to say, have a document, sign a document, and say we're denying our Lord and approving of the things of the world. And if we don't sign it, we face persecution and death. And let's say that everyone on this half of the room goes and signs the document, stamps it, sends it in, gets it certified, or pays. There's not really, you somehow have the document drawn up, right? This side of the church, they remain faithful, right, during this time. So you're the faithful ones. Actually, I should have turned it around, right? You guys are the ones who are right here. You guys are the rebels over on the other side of the room, but there's a smaller group. You guys are, there are more people over here. Well, then, after the time of the new president comes in and gets rid of those laws, and you guys want to come back to the church. You disappeared for a couple years. You had your certificate. And now these guys have been coming to church under the threat of persecution. Some of them actually went through a period of persecution. And now you're coming in and you want to be full-fledged members of the church like nothing ever happened. You think that would be a problem for this still church that's growing and trying to find its way? It became a huge problem in the church. And so, how do we handle the return of those who had denied their faith? Well, the church was fairly disorganized in how to respond to it. As you can guess, some were more lenient than others. So there were, again, as you could probably imagine, three main responses. One, rigorism. So this is the belief that we should never, never restore. Once you have denied Christ and sacrificed to the Roman gods, you've switched sides, and you should never be allowed back into fellowship in the church. On the other side was laxism. So, boy, if it seems like you want to come back to church, come back. You're welcome here. So, if you say you're repentant, we're not even going to go into if you're truly repentant or not. You're welcomed back into the church. So we can see the two sides here. Rigorism teaches the seriousness of the sin, right? That it was a serious sin to deny Christ. On the other side, laxism can strengthen the faith of true believers who really did, in a moment of weakness, lapsed in their faith, but now truly repented. And so now this was an opportunity to strengthen their faith, to prevent them from further temptation, welcome them back into the fellowship of the church. Now, I said that there were three responses. Rigorism on one side, laxism on the other. The third way is the middle way, a compromise. And it was the response argued by the man that I want to introduce to you today, Cyprian. So Cyprian was born in Carthage, North Africa, specifically Tunisia, so way up on the tip of North Africa. He was born in 200, pagan family, so unbelievers. He didn't become a Christian until he was 40 years old. Okay, so fairly old when he became a believer. At 42, he's called to be a bishop in Carthage, in the church. So only 2 years as a believer, and he's called to lead the church. That was seen as a little problem. Not all the bishops agreed with that, right? Leadership in the church. You're not to be a new convert, right? Paul warns about that in 1 Timothy 3:6, that it shouldn't be a new convert. And some considered only 2 years to be a new convert. But nevertheless, he had a lot of wisdom, and he did, as we're going to see, he led the church through a difficult time. But not everybody was on board with his election to be bishop. His favorite church father up to that time was Tertullian. We talked about Tertullian a few weeks ago, whom he called the master. Right? So as he called to his associates to bring him writings of Tertullian, he would say, and bring me the books of the master, referring to Tertullian. As we'll see, he had a lot of respect for Tertullian, but didn't agree with him on everything. So in calling him master, he wasn't putting him over the Lord or over the word. Now, Cyprian could be considered one of those who fled, because when Decius took over in 249, Cyprian actually fled the city and resided in a cave to escape persecution. He did this supposedly for the benefit of the church, because he wanted to continue to encourage the church, which he did. For those few years, as he was in hiding, he would write letters. There was correspondence going on. He would encourage those who had experienced persecution or in the midst of persecution, encourage the church with writings. In fact, that's a lot of how we know about Cyprian's thinking were these. He wrote some works, but a lot of letters. So we have a lot of documents that he wrote while he was in hiding. But he was also accused of cowardice, right? Because he fled. That also would be a problem for Cyprian in the church. So when he came back in the year 251, after the main persecution was over, he came back to a church that had a good deal, actually, of confessors. The church was dominated by confessors, which you think is a good thing, better than being dominated by the lapsed, as our church was. I can't believe you guys. How could you deny Christ? Oh, yeah. Oh, sure. Dick, you want to... Well, actually, I can do it with the... There we go. Yeah, you're welcome. It wasn't the air, but it was blowing blowing enough to make it cool. All right, so two major problems then as he returned to his church that was dominated by confessors. You see, what opinion do you think the confessors would have towards the lapsed? Did you guess?
They're traitors. You know? Like, how can we have fellowship with you when you denied Christ?
Right. How can we have fellowship with you who denied Christ? So they're traitors. So I'll repeat for small short comments. I'll just repeat it for the audio. Dave? Do you want a mic? Is it long enough? Here, Dick, sorry. We're making you run for your money this morning. Thank you, Dick.
You mentioned that some of the Christians fled, including Cyprian, so it just kind of raised a question in my mind, is if it's okay to flee persecution. Mm-hmm. I mean, and even today, don't we hear about there's Christians in Iraq or whatever, mm-hmm. they're fleeing to... They know if they stay, they might lose their heads or whatever. I mean, maybe it's an individual case-by-case thing just between you and God, but it just kind of raised that issue.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
You know, somewhere in Scripture talks about fleeing to the mountain, you know, flee, you know. So, I mean, that's a little different than people who confessed and, you know,
right,
made these sacrifices or maybe paid for their certificate.
Yeah.
You know, is it okay to take your own safety into account? I suppose if you're a leader, you know, the captain stays with the ship, so to speak, but, you know, you can see maybe a leader taking his church to his flock to flee, you know.
Right.
So just kind of an interesting question.
Yeah. Yeah, what does anyone else think? Doug? Doug and then Mike.
I would expect that there might be an attitude among the confessors that those who didn't go through all the persecution needed to do some sort of suffering or have some sort of punishment or penance to sort of bring them up to speed to where the confessors were.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's definitely what you would think. Right, Mike. Pass the mic for Mike.
Something that I'm not all that clear on, and I'm hoping that you can enlighten me, I guess.
Yeah. Wishful thinking.
Yeah. I was listening to something this week, too, that brought up kind of a similar subject. They said there's no sin that God won't forgive. But I thought in the Bible it said that there was an unforgivable sin. I think it was denying the Holy Spirit or something like that. Can you, does that apply to in this situation? Or if not, I mean, can you maybe just address it briefly, that, like, enlighten me or whatever?
Yeah. Well, I think the only unforgivable sin in terms of denying the Holy Spirit is to reject Christ. Is to reject the gospel, and that's the only sin that can't be forgiven. A permanent running away from Christ, and so
is that what happened here in this case? By turning away, did they deny?
So, well, different people are. That's the question: is how to deal with it when we're dealing with it on a corporate level on. You know, you have all of these folks that deny Christ, and now they want to come back. For whom is this just evidence of their lack of faith, right? So they ran at the first opportunity, and it proves that they never really were Christians in the first place. And for whom was it like Peter? The kids just learned about Peter 2 weeks ago. Did Peter deny? Peter said, I will confess you to my death. And yet the very first opportunity, first three opportunities he had, he denied Christ. I don't even know the man. And yet Christ restored him specifically. Peter, do you love me? Feed my sheep. Peter, do you really love me? Feed my sheep. Peter, do you love me? Lord, you know I love you. You know that. Opportunity. Three times he denied him, three times the Lord gave him opportunity to say, yes, I do love you. And so the question becomes, what process then do we go through to determine who can come back and who can't? So one more, Bill, back here.
I know we don't want to get off too far in a rabbit trail here, but as far as rejecting Christ, either it's a sin that can be forgiven or it can't be forgiven. Now, there are people who reject Christ their whole life, but come to Christ late, and they're forgiven for rejecting Christ. Mm-hmm. And I don't know that, I know what you're saying. I don't know that rejecting Christ permanently obviously can't be forgiven because you're dead.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
But the scripture seems to talk about, you know, attributing things that God is doing in the Spirit, not to the Spirit. Uh-huh. And I think that's a little different than we're talking about, because that's a sin that God won't forgive in time, mm-hmm, or eternity. Mm-hmm. And I think the thing of rejecting Christ as far as being saved, well, that can't be forgiven in eternity, because once you've passed over. But it can be forgiven in time, because we all have a history for at least the time of rejecting Christ.
Yeah.
And I don't know, I just, I know we don't want to go there, but I just wanted to point that out.
Well, this brings up the issues. You're getting into some of the issues that were a problem for the early church. These are the things they're wrestling with. And I'll just mention one other thing, is that just for us to think about, is, are there ways that we deny Christ just even within our culture, our day-to-day activities? Can we be said to deny Christ, to make compromises in our faith, you know, whether we know him or not? Would we choose to be identified with Christ and with Christians in our day-to-day activities? So it does come back to us. But as you can see, this was a huge issue for the church and what to do. And the fact that it really did, you know, as you probably can tell, I'm learning in church history right along with you. I mean, I've had church history before, but how quickly we forget. So I was surprised to see at just how many, to read of these bishops taking their whole congregation and thousands of Christians lining up to go sacrifice because they were concerned for their own life more than they were for standing up for their faith. So it was a huge issue. I asked about the confessors. It's not what you think, because some confessors did have the attitude that you're speaking of. They were against just being lackadaisical about the lapsed coming back into the church. But the more vocal confessors wanted the lapsed to return. They wanted to show them mercy. And so that also became a problem, because these confessors began to write certificates of pardon while the bishop, you know, while Cyprian's away, fleeing. The confessors are writing certificates of pardon and welcoming the lapsed back into the church on their own authority. Because remember, as I said, some of these confessors are considered to be endowed with a special measure of the Holy Spirit. And so in some cases, it was assumed that the confessors, actually, because of what they had been through, had more authority than the bishop, especially a bishop who what? Fled. Problem. A problem of church, of ecclesiology, right? Of the functioning of the church itself. So that's what it became much about. All right, so we have a problem, right? You can see the problem forming here. Bill.
This is a very contemporary problem. Mm-hmm. I don't know if you get Voice of the Martyrs, mm-hmm, magazine, but
yep,
the latest one, I think,
I haven't read the
this
latest
very
one, but
thing is happening. The Muslims are going door to door and asking people if they're, mm-hmm, Christians. And some of them are denying Christ. And there was at least a couple of cases, it sounded like, where the lady denied Christ, and then they asked her to quote the Quran, and she couldn't, and then they killed their husbands. So it's not helping,
mm-hmm,
but it's a very contemporary,
right,
issue.
Yeah. Yeah.
You know, and some have repented in tears, and you know,
and becomes, it'll become more contemporary. It'll become a bigger issue for us, I think, in the months and years to come. you know, as we see some of these issues. You know, I said if the president gives us an edict, well, maybe it's probably not going to begin with signing an edict that you deny Christ. It's going to be lesser things. It's going to be pastors saying, you need to marry whoever comes to you, or we're going to take everything away. So it'll be much more subtle. But yes, this is an issue for us as well. Well, what did Cyprian do then to address the issue? This is after he came back from hiding. Well, he did what any good bishop would do. He called for help. He called other bishops in the area together for a synod. And what Cyprian did was he tried to mediate both views, both rigorism on one side and laxism on the other. I told you that Tertullian, his favorite author, whom he called the master, Tertullian was a hardliner. He was a rigorist, and he said they shouldn't be allowed. They have denied Christ, and so they shouldn't be allowed back into the fellowship of the church. Well, Cyprian actually disagreed with his master, with the master, Tertullian. Cyprian wrote a book called On the Lapsed, and he makes no bones about the fact that denying Christ for the purpose, even if it's just you haven't really denied him in your heart, it's just self-protection, that you're saying, you're telling someone you're denying Christ so that they'll give you a certificate so that you can be safe. He said even that is a serious sin. What is it communicating to others? What are you proclaiming to the world? So at the very least, you're not a good witness, despite other things that are going on in your heart. So he said it is a terrible sin that incurs God's just judgment. It is a terrible sin. But Cyprian also wanted to mediate that with grace. And he did not think that it was the unpardonable sin. And so he wanted to extend grace to pardon those who truly do repent. Now, so you have Cyprian leading this synod. Why do you think, again, that it could be difficult for Cyprian to lead this? Because why?
Because of Tertullian's insistence.
Now, Tertullian wasn't in the picture at the time, but you could say whether or not Cyprian was known by his beliefs, that I'm not sure. But something else. What else? What else did Cyprian do that? What?
He fled.
Right. So in many minds. In some minds, what did they consider Cyprian? Lapsed, right? So he himself needed to prove that he was. Now, we can't overstate this, right? Cyprian did not sacrifice to God, and he didn't pay someone, right? He fled. As Dave talked about, you know, there are times. Talk about this on the mission field, right? There are times to flee, there are times to stay. And we need God's wisdom to know when to do one or the other. But Cyprian was considered a coward, at least, the very least, a coward by many, especially by the confessors, because he was a leader, because he was a bishop. So that was a problem for Cyprian, but he did what was he was a winsome guy. He was wise, and he was able to bring the synod together. So he was a good leader. despite the fact that he had some respect issues, trust issues, he was able to lead this synod to a decision. And so the decision was that the decision about whether to readmit those who had lapsed would be done on a case-by-case basis. But the overriding philosophy of whether or not to let them back was that those who sacrificed would be readmitted, but not until they were about to die. Okay, so they would be readmitted so that they could see, are they proving faithful throughout their life? Are they bearing fruit in keeping with repentance? Right, we get to see that. So not on until their deathbed will we reinstate them as a good, upstanding member of the church. Or if they have a chance to, during a new set of persecutions, that they are able to prove themselves either through not denying the faith and living through it, or if they don't deny the faith and they die, they would be considered as, it's like, well, great, I'm dead, now you readmit me to the church. But that was a decision for those who had sacrificed to the Roman gods and ate the meat sacrificed to idols. They would be they'd only be readmitted through or at their deathbed, or if they have a chance to prove it through new persecution. Okay, so that's those who had sacrificed. What other examples do we have? Those who purchase certificates. Those who had not sacrificed, but just had a certificate written up, they would be readmitted pretty much immediately. There would be some process of confirming whether they were truly repentant, but not a huge time period. So, and some readmitted them immediately back into the fellowship. Those who had sacrificed but didn't show any signs of repentance, who didn't come in repentance, would never be readmitted. Okay? So they said there was that for them then was, it wasn't necessarily that the denial was the unforgivable sin, but the lack of repentance and turning in faith was the unforgivable sin. But they also, Cyprian, also led them to determine that the confessors could be part of the process. So the confessors could make recommendations about who could be readmitted to the church. But the confessors would not have the final authority. The bishops would. So that was important for Cyprian. Because for Cyprian, unity in the church was a central issue. It was a major issue. And so the fact that some confessors thought that they could do things apart from the authority of the bishops was troubling to him. For him, that breaks up the unity of the church. We don't have unity when people in the church think that they can just start leading in a direction that they want to. Because there were some confessors who ended up breaking away and leading their own flocks. So that leads us to some things that Cyprian thought about truth, about the church. He believed that the church was the exclusive home of truth. And we can see this, 1 Timothy 3:15. So he writes, I hope to come to you soon, verse 14, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, this household of God, which is the church of the living God. And this church, which is the household of God, which is the church, the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. So it is to be a pillar, a proclamator, and a protector of the truth. And again, for Cyprian, the focus of that authority, that unity, that protection of the truth, were the church leaders, in this case, the bishops. So we're going back to that apostolic succession that we've talked about before. Again, not just that you can prove your bloodline to the apostles or anything like that, but that the teaching of the church goes all the way back to the apostolic teaching. So what we're teaching through the apostles, our apostolic teaching now is in line with the apostolic teaching of the early church. So he said that those who don't recognize the authority of bishops are putting their salvation into jeopardy. Okay, this is what he said. And if you've studied Cyprian before, you'll probably recognize this statement, though you may not remember who it's from. No one can have God as father who does not have the church as mother. Okay? No one can have God as father who does not have the church as mother. Okay, so those who don't recognize the authority of bishops are putting their salvation into jeopardy. What do you think of that? Dan, wait for the mic.
Well, it's putting the authority with human as opposed to the authority with God. It, depending on how the bishops want to distort, so it could clearly do that. Just as the three options that you talked about, the solution of the problem. I mean, grace is allowed where jeepers, they bought that certificate. Maybe they can reward the church if we immediately, you know, give them forgiveness, and then giving grace, on the deathbed. But anyway.
So you're saying introducing danger of human danger, right? Of just subjectivism, abuse of authority.
Starting the trend.
What if Cyprian said, but I'm going to be faithful to Scripture. I'm basing my authority on Scripture. I'm not going to do anything outside of what, the apostolic tradition. I'm basing my authority on Scripture, but the one who's going to mediate that authority is me as a bishop. But I'm still standing on the ground of truth. I think that's what Cyprian would have said. I'm standing still on the ground of truth. But someone has to take responsibility for that, for protecting that truth. And so he said, it's got to be us. It's got to be the bishops. What do you think about, no one can have God as father who does not have the church as mother? Does that sound like a orthodox, like a something that we would believe? Or does that sound crazy?
Depends on the church.
Yeah, depends on the church, okay? Because we're hearing that through the lens of later history, right? Because we know how that, or some of us know how that would eventually be interpreted, right? The church is the mediator of grace. And so if you're not within the church, there's no salvation. It's the church and the church leadership, they're the only mediators of grace. That's not what Cyprian meant by this phrase. I don't think that that's what Cyprian meant. In fact, I would say we believe that statement to a degree. Here's what a guy by the name of Davidson wrote in his book called The Birth of the Church. In interpreting that statement of Cyprian, he says, not so much that the church is the sole mediator of grace, as this might later be understood, but that the Catholic Church, again, Catholic in the sense of worldwide, universal, the Catholic Church is, in all its diversity, the universal home of all who truly follow Jesus. Let me read you how Mark Dever, nine marks of the church, of a biblical church, conservative, reformed guy. Here's how he often begins his talk to youth on college campuses. Can you still call them youth? young men and women on college campuses. If you are not a member of the church you regularly attend, you may well be going to hell. That's Mark Dever. Now, he was trying to be provocative there. So don't say that that's exactly what... I do think he believes it. But that's a provocative way of saying it. He says, I don't mean for a second, Mark goes on to explain, that you literally have to have your name on a membership card in a church somewhere to go to heaven. I believe in justification by faith alone, in Christ alone, by God's grace alone. At the same time, in the New Testament, it seems that the local church is there to verify or falsify our claims to be Christians. All he's saying is, if you're a Christian, isn't it important to be part of the body of Christ, and that the church is there to verify and to protect, to encourage you in your faith. So if you meet someone out on the street today who says that they're Christian, they love Jesus, and you say, where are you a part of a local body? And they say, oh, I don't really believe in that. I don't believe in going to church. Would you begin to, not that you want to judge them, but would you begin to doubt the sincerity of their faith? Why are they not loving what Christ loved, the bride? They say, well, and this isn't just that they don't have an opportunity to go. We can think of many, you know, throughout the world who may not have an opportunity to go to a formal structure, a formal even gathering, and maybe it's just their family. But we're talking about people who are choosing not to be part of a local expression of God's body. They don't want any part of organized religion. Wouldn't we say they're in some form of danger? That they're just going, are we meant to go it alone in the Christian life? No. So we've got to understand the context of Cyprian and not read it through later history, because the church would eventually take his words and fill it with meaning that he never had, because they would begin to say that, yeah, church is the only place that grace is mediated. And so therefore, if you're outside the church, there really is no salvation. Right? And that's why you're seeing then, as things would develop, a need for the Reformation that would eventually happen. All right, can we have the mic up here for Nancy?
I was thinking of Cyprian calling the church mother. And what do mothers do but to nurture, to teach truth, to discipline? Mm-hmm. And I'm sure that's probably why
what
he called
meant.
The church
right.
mother.
Right. And of course, again, we we hear that and we kind of cringe because of a lot of the implications that it would later have. The restoration, I mean, and consider that all of this came out of a concern for the restoration of those who had denied Christ, the restoration of these lapsed. That whole discussion that came out of that and the controversy that came out of that question, and there was plenty of controversy. So Cyprian did, in North Africa, it was settled for the most part, but it didn't necessarily just go away. This controversy would eventually lead to the penitential system that would develop in the church. Penance, right? If you've sinned, then you need to make up for your sin by doing some form of penance. So this question would develop into the penitential system that would then form the need for what in later centuries, right? The Reformation, right? A need for the Reformation. So, you know, we can see while there are good intentions at this time, there were still dangers in formulations and things that were brewing that would then form to later problems within the early church. Bill, do you want to make a comment? Yeah. Over here, Bill Butler.
I don't see what these people were so rigorous. I mean, what leg did they have to stand on when Jesus was crucified? All the disciples ran away, and Peter vigorously denied Christ to save his neck, or perceived to save his neck. And Jesus, well, we see the individual case where he restored Peter. But how could you say that you cannot be restored?
Yeah. It does beg some questions. And in all the history books I read, there was no document for reading their arguments. Basically just a blanket statement, this is what they believed. And so I don't know what kind of arguments. I don't know if they went with Mike to say that this was, I mean, they denied Christ. They said that they believed in him, and yet first chance they got, they denied him. Not only did they deny him, they sacrificed to the Roman gods. How could you do that and not be an unbeliever? And so I think for them that it did cross over to the unpardonable sin. Again, I didn't read anything like that, but that's just speculation.
Does the penitent system that you're talking about, does that then tell us or justify that that you're saved by works instead of by God's grace?
Well, I think that's what the Reformers said, most definitely. That would develop your... that's why justification by faith alone by grace alone through faith would be the battle cry of the Reformation, because you know, just doing all these things to earn your, you know, to absolve you of certain sins, you know, by indulgences, paying money to the church and viewing relics and doing these things, they would buy a few years out of purgatory, it was. That's what Luther and Calvin and Zwingli, you know, they said it was salvation by works, and that's not what the Bible teaches.
Now, is that still in place in the Catholic Church? I'm not an expert on that.
Well, not in the same way. You know, they no longer have relics and things, but yeah, there is a penitential system. Some of you came from a Catholic background, and you'd probably be able to speak speak more, but I would say, yeah, primarily core Catholic dogma, it's still in place, very much.
I have a friend who wanted to have that penitence renewed, you know, to pay, really pay. She's very, very devout Catholic, and I was shocked. I was shocked to hear a friend say she wanted that to be emphasized again today.
Yeah. Well, it's tangible, right? It's tangible. Just tell me what I have to do, and I'll go do that. I can pay that. I can do that.
And her goal was to build beautiful churches and, you know, go there to worship. And the whole aura of the Catholic persona. She was convinced that we needed to pay money.
Yeah, and yet there's no real, it's tangible, and yet it's elusive, because how much do you have to pay to be completely absolved? You never know. How much do you have to do? How many relics do you have to view before you're really assured? There is no assurance. There's no assurance. You can't pay enough. The gospel's different. Right? That's not the gospel. That's not the gospel. And I think Cyprian got the gospel. But I think just as far as this morning, what I appreciate about Cyprian, despite all of his faults, and we know that these church leaders did have many, I do think he had a love for the church. He had a love for the bride of Christ. And he had a desire to protect the unity of the church. You can argue about ways that he went about it or things that he said, but I think if we look at his life, he did protect the unity of the church that, never know. God used him. Who knows what would have happened had Cyprian not come in and we had further division of the church in North Africa. Things could have been a lot worse. So we have Cyprian to thank for protecting the church, for helping us to think through even God's justice and God's grace, for mediating both and for there to be a bringing unity to both sides of this church issue on the lapsed. All right, just one closing comments and then I'll pray and we'll close. All right, well, let's pray. Father, as has been mentioned this morning, we are living in times where persecution is going on, if not in the United States, certainly throughout the world. And we pray, Lord, for your grace to be upon those who are right now suffering persecution for trusting in the name of Jesus Christ, and those who are possibly facing the reality of possible persecution, strengthen them in faith, Lord. Let them not deny you. We see the benefit, Lord, of that it does purge the church from those who do love you, and from those who don't. Not that all those who deny you cannot ever repent and come back and be saved. Those who flee are always wrong. It's not saying that's the case, but many who are just there, who just say they're a Christian, they are being found out for what they are. And that can happen here. And Lord, who knows, but that you may determine that that needs to happen here in the United States, that the church needs to be purged, to be sifted. Lord, we don't want to go through that. We don't want to experience persecution. We love this country. We pray that you would help us to be that light on the hill that would declare your glory, but that may be through you, in your will, it may be through persecution. So Lord, I pray that if that's the case, that you would be preparing us now, that you would help us to truly grasp our justification in Christ alone, and that you would strengthen our faith. So Lord, at the moment of truth, we will not deny any part of the truth, but stand firmly for you and be willing to either live for you or to die for you. And maybe in that way, we will be a testimony, a lighthouse for your glory as we proclaim to the world that Christ is better. Christ is better than life, even life. So Lord, prepare us now for worship, to hear your word proclaimed. I pray that you would be lifted up and glorified, the gospel would be magnified, and your people would be helped. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.